So this particular passage of Scripture in Matthew chapter 7, it contains the most misunderstood passage in the entire Bible, and it also includes one of the most popular verses in the Bible as well. But you know what I'm talking about in Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged." And oftentimes people interpret that as a blanket statement that judgment or evaluation or your opinion does not count. And that's not what Jesus meant. We know that people, though, are very easy to judge because we all have weaknesses. And people are also quite easy to condemn, too, because we all deserve the consequences of our bad choices, except for when the work of Christ is considered, of course. And so in Matthew chapter 5, Matthew chapter 6, and chapter 7 is a very popular passage of Scripture. It's called the Sermon on the Mount. And Jesus was communicating and teaching to his disciples primarily, but then there was also a secondary audience as well of hundreds of people, perhaps thousands of people. And Jesus is really interpreting the Old Testament for his listeners. And so how does he do that? Well, just to give you a brief overview of what we've looked at in chapters 5 and 6, in the beginning part of chapter 5, Jesus defines his followers and what they do. He said, "You are salt and light. You are a preservative to your world and to your culture, to your society. And you are light. You are light to the world as well because you reflect the light of Christ. So you are salt and light." But then Jesus also goes on to give elaboration on the topics of murder and adultery and divorce and justice and love for our enemies. And that the goal is, according to the Old Testament law, is not just to not do bad things, but actually to do good things. And so we are to love even our enemies. In chapter 6, as we looked at the last couple weeks, he touched on these three very important spiritual disciplines that in a Jewish mind were like the epitome of spirituality. And that's the topic of giving, in particular to the poor people, prayer, as well as fasting. And so Jesus interpreted the Old Testament and he elaborated on what the Old Testament law wanted the Jews to understand and also obey. And so now Jesus grapples with a very, very practical topic for all of us all the time, and that's dealing with people who frustrate you. And at first glance, it doesn't seem like that's what he's talking about, but it all runs together quite smoothly. He teaches us how to deal with people who frustrate and bother us, who get under our skin. And I'm sure all of us have that or have had that, and if you haven't, you will. And in chapter 7, verses 1 through 6, Jesus said, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged, for in the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye." And so this has got to be, I would submit to you this morning, the most misunderstood and misused Bible verse, the entire Bible. It's frequently taught that Jesus is forbidding all evaluations and corrections and opinions that we may have of one another. And that is not what Jesus is saying here. That's not what he's communicating, but it's oftentimes taught that way, as you hear it taught from some preachers and maybe read commentaries and so on or magazine articles. That is not what Jesus is saying. But after all, Jesus judged the woman caught in adultery in John chapter 8. He revealed her sin to her, and he said to her, "Go and sin no more." So Jesus judged the woman, this woman who was real down and out, and he still judged her. But the difference is he didn't condemn her, whereas those around her wanted to condemn her. Jesus judged her, and he was honest with her. He called her sin sin, but he didn't condemn her. And so Jesus judged her. And another example of that, too, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, if you have your Bibles before you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you know, the Church of Corinth, as I oftentimes say, is the most dysfunctional church of the first century. And they had so many different types of sin going against them. They were divisive. They were suing one another. There was all types of sexual immorality. And we find ourselves in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with an example of sexual immorality. In fact, a man in the congregation was having sexual relations with his mother-in-law, or rather his stepmother, I mean. And so we pick it up in verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And it says, "Even though I am not physically present," Paul writes, "I am with you in spirit, and I have already passed judgment on the one who did this, just as if I were present." So Paul judges too. "When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, and I am with you in spirit, and the power of our Lord Jesus is present, hand this man over to Satan so that the sinful nature may be destroyed and his spirit saved on the day of the Lord." And so basically he's saying, communicating to the church at Corinth that this guy is not repentant of his sin. And so what needs to happen is all protections of the local church need to be removed from him. And so that way he will be definitely saved, but his sinful nature, his sin nature will be eradicated. That the ultimate goal of church discipline is not punishment, but reconciliation. That was the goal. And we learn, just to give you a little bit of foreknowledge, that in 2 Corinthians, the man does repent. So it turns out good, because they handled this issue, this difficulty, this setback properly. And so Paul judged people as well. And then he ramps it up a little bit in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man from among you." And those are pretty harsh words. They're not politically correct words. But yet Jesus said, don't judge those outside the church, the non-believers, because there's no expectation that they're going to be moral because they're not believers. They have no life inside of them. So therefore, you can't expect the non-believer to be moral. Sometimes they are, but you can't expect them to be. You have to expect their outward behavior to match up to what's inside, which is a lack of life, a lack of spiritual life. So therefore, we are to evaluate and judge and keep in line those inside the church. That's the expectation. So in order for a church to be healthy, in order for the church to be effective, it has to have a positive reputation in the community. And so if members are acting like the world, you can't really expect to have a positive reputation, because you have nothing good to offer a culture and society. So therefore, we kind of have to keep ourselves in line to an extent. And over the 27 years of Bear Creek Bible Church, in fact, next week is our 27th anniversary, over that period of time, there have been a few cases where we have confronted people. And one case especially went all the way, all four steps of church discipline. It's in our church bylaws. That we're just trying to follow Scripture, that's all. And so, but almost all the cases the people have repented, which is exactly what you want, that they recognize their sin, and so they repent of it, and they change their mind, they change their behavior, and they get back in alignment with God's will for their lives, which is a very good thing. And so therefore the church's reputation is maintained, and that's the whole purpose of why we're doing church, is so that way we can be a light to the community and the world and glorify God, to know Christ better and make him known. And so there are examples of judgment inside the church. Not shouldn't be outside, but inside the church there are examples of judgment. So then, what did Jesus intend in Matthew chapter 7? I think there are two points to make here, especially in verse 1 through 3. It says, "Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So the first point, there are two things, two observations. The first observation is that judgment is a powerful thing, and the principle that you reap what you sow applies here. So when you do evaluate and form an opinion of someone else, if you are harsh against them, if you are merciless, if you are vengeful, if you are hurtful, that's the way you will be judged. But if you evaluate them with grace and you move toward them in love and confront them and nudge them toward obedience, that's a good thing. That's the way you'll be judged too at the judgment seat of Christ, of course, which is not for our salvation, but the judgment seat of Christ is rather for our rewards, as we've studied over the past few weeks. And so there's the Great White Throne judgment for non-believers whose names are not in the Lamb's Book of Life, but then there's a judgment seat of Christ, the Bema Seat judgment, where believers will be held accountable. All of us will be held accountable at that judgment seat. And so the first point is that judgment is a powerful thing, and the principle that you reap what you sow applies. In fact, the Greek word for judge means to decide between two things to reach a decision. It can be used for legal matters, values, or a person. And so here Jesus is prohibiting sharp, untrue, negative hypercriticism. If you do that, the same thing will happen to you. That is how you will be evaluated. So, don't do it. That's the first point in Matthew chapter 7, 1 through 3. But then Jesus also goes on and he says in verse 3, "Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Let me take this speck out of your eye,' when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck in your brother's eye." So the first observation is that judgment is a powerful thing. The second observation is this, that you have a plank of wood in your eye, and if you critique the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye, then you are what Jesus calls a hypocrite. Because how can you see your brother's speck in his eye when you have this massive piece of wood, of course he's using hyperbole here, sticking out of your eye? You wouldn't be able to see it. It would be totally inaccurate. And it would be hypocritical because you haven't dealt with your issues yet. And you're trying to deal with someone else's issues. So therefore, do not deal hypocritically with judging other people. You could say, what do you call such a would-be eye doctor? Jesus says, a hypocrite. Someone who says one thing and does something else. See, we have the tendency, all of us, including myself, we have the tendency to gloss over our issues and focus on other people's issues. That's just our natural inclination to do that. But Jesus said, in verse 5, you hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, deal with your issues, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. So don't not deal with your brother's speck, but rather first deal with your plank. Okay. So he's saying not to not judge, but do it in a certain way. So then the first point is this, deal with your own issues first before evaluating other people's issues. I just love Psalm 139 for a lot of reasons. The great pro-life psalm teaches about the omnipotence and omnipresence of God. But then, as this psalm closes out, the psalmist writes, "Search me, God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." God, examine me. And if I've got some issues, could be almost any topic, but God, please deal with that issue in my life. Because I want to grow. I want to mature. I want to know Christ better. I want to be a disciple. I want to be a learner and follower of Jesus Christ and make him known. So, Lord, mature me, complete me. Make me a grown-up Christian and not a baby Christian anymore. And so, God, root these things, these patterns in my life out. So what are those issues? Well, here's just a few options. It could be pettiness. It could be rudeness. It could be carelessness, it could be anger, it could be shallowness or mediocrity, almost anything. So it's usually what we accuse other people of doing or being that usually, not always, but usually is our issue when we judge wrongly. So there's a place for proper evaluation and confrontation and nudging other people toward growth, but only after we've dealt with that issue in our life. Then it is an appropriate way to deal with frustrating people. Jesus is regulating our response to irritating people in this passage. How to judge them and how not to judge them. So if we deal with our issues, we can deal with other people's issues as well. But there's a limit to that as well. And he's still carrying on with the same topic, with the same theme here. I want you to see how it is seamless all the way into verse 12 of chapter 7. Then he's teaching the disciples and this larger audience as well how to deal with frustrating people, because people in the first century had annoying people as well. Not just the 21st century. We don't have the monopoly on irritating people, okay? That may make you feel a little better there. But look what he says in verse 6. He says, "Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and then turn and tear you to pieces." And now the animal lovers are like, oh, pigs. Oh, they're so cute. They make great pets. Did you ever have one as a pet? Oh, they're so adorable. They're better than dogs or cats. And what, dogs? He's speaking negatively about dogs. What about Fido or Rover? He's not talking about Fido or Rover here. He's talking a dog with no name. A dog that is salivating. A dog that has disease. A dog that wants to tear you apart. He's talking about a wild dog. And from a Jewish perspective, he's talking about the most unclean animal of all, the pig. And so from their perspective at that time, he's talking about some dirty, nasty animals. And you think, wow, well, you mean there's actually a time when we shouldn't talk to people? Interesting. The Bible actually teaches that. Yeah, he's equipping the listeners, including us. He's equipping the listeners on how to respond to frustrating people. And so he's saying, to some extent, you needed to talk to them, but at some point in time, and we have to be really responsible on this too, that it's better to just remain silent. And Jesus did that on several occasions. For example, he cut Capernaum and other cities in the area in the north. He cut them off. He cut them off. He cursed them in Matthew chapter 11. It's a few more chapters. We're going to see how he curses Chorazin and Capernaum and that area because they don't respond to him. He preaches there. He goes to the synagogues and teaches eloquently. He gives them truth, but they don't respond to him. And so he actually cuts them off and curses them. And then there is Herod Antipas. This is the guy that beheaded John the Baptist. And Jesus had to appear before Herod Antipas a time later. And in Luke chapter 23, it says that Herod Antipas wanted Jesus to do miracles. And then he peppered Jesus with a whole line of questions. And Luke records that Jesus was silent. He didn't give him any answer. He actually just didn't cast his pearls, his important, valuable information before what he calls swine or dogs, people whose hearts are so hardened. There comes a time that we just need to draw a line with them. Now, some of us will say, oh, good, now that means I don't have to talk to non-believers. That's not what he's saying here. We have to be responsible with this. He's teaching us truth. And so as mature believers in Jesus Christ, we have to be responsible with this information. That some of us sometimes go too far, maybe on social media or whatever. Sometimes we go too far. Maybe I do that sometimes. I don't know. But sometimes we go too far. But sometimes we don't say anything. And so in the first five verses, he's saying, yeah, you need to sometimes confront people about issues, but deal with your issues first. But then there's also a line in the sand that is somewhat arbitrary, but nonetheless, you have permission to draw that line in the sand. An important, vital piece of information on the drawing of boundaries in interpersonal relationships. That's what Jesus is teaching, and how to deal with annoying and difficult people. And so he says sometimes you just need to be quiet. Tom Constable wrote, as with other parts of Jesus' teaching, the point is not an absolute prohibition, because then the disciple could not share the gospel with those who are responsive. Rather, the point is that the disciple is not obligated to share with those who are hard-hearted. Again, we have to be responsible with this balance. The introvert will say, oh, I never have to say anything. And then the extrovert will say, oh, man, I can judge other people. No, we've got to be balanced with this. Jesus is trusting us with this important information. So then, this is great. The reasonable person will ask the question, okay, well, how do I know the difference? How do I know when to say something, when to move into someone's world, assuming that I've dealt with my own issues already? How do I know when to do that, and how do I know when to draw that line? And then Jesus answers that question. Look what he says in verses 7 through 11. He says, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who receives, he who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give you good gifts to those who ask him? And so Jesus here equips us further with giving us a formula to be able to discern the difference. He says here basically, keep on, and this is in the Greek, it's keep on doing this. Don't just do this once. Don't just do it twice. Do it repetitively. Keep on asking, seeking, and knocking. Do those things over and over again. So there is a sense of persistence with some expectation. And so he who asks will receive, he who seeks will find, he who knocks will have the door opened unto him. That's what's going to take place. So expect a fish from God and not a snake. Expect bread from God and not stone. So God gives good gifts to his children, but not necessarily, they don't necessarily think that that good is good. Because we have different definitions than God does sometimes, right? So he'll give us from his perspective what is a good gift, but it is exactly what we need. But when we get it at that time, that answer to prayer, we don't think it's very good. God, I'm not very pleased with you right now because I don't like this quote-unquote gift that you've given to me. And God is like, no, this is exactly what you need. This is exactly what you need, son. This is exactly what you need right now, daughter. You may not like it, but I am the father and you are the child. Oh, yeah, I keep forgetting that. And so here, Christ is giving a different perspective, a different angle on prayer. He's giving prayer from God's perspective. He's not approaching it so much from our perspective, but he's revealing what God's attitude is, his eagerness to answer our prayers. And so God welcomes prayer. He won't mock or refuse them. He is not a reluctant stranger, a malicious tyrant, or an indulgent grandfather. He is the perfect father. Remember a few weeks ago, I said for those of us, especially who are men, we have to do a spirit-driven manual override and remove our false understanding of God our Father, because we've taken our view and experience of our earthly father and projected it onto our heavenly father. And that's why we sometimes have struggle tug of war with liking God, let alone loving him. And so we got to look at Scripture, find the attributes of God, add those, and then delete the wrong ones that usually have come from our imperfect earthly father. So, here is a great example of that, because this shows God's eagerness and his enthusiasm to interact with us, to respond to our prayers like a perfect father who doesn't just give us what we want when we want it, but he gives us what we need when we need it. That's his attitude. That's his perspective. And now, when the Jews heard this, they were okay with it, but then there were probably some Gentiles in the audience who were like, this is God? And they're approaching it from various tribes, whether they maybe were Canaanites or Egyptian background or whatever, and they're there listening to this, and it's blowing their mind because they're thinking, wow, the gods, are we okay? The gods, am I doing anything wrong? The gods of our fathers have very different attributes than this God of Israel, because those gods were arbitrary, and the last thing that they wanted to do is help a person. They were selfish. They were finite. They weren't very good gods. But this God of Israel is someone who wants to answer our prayers in the way that we need them. He is our perfect Heavenly Father who is eager to bestow good gifts on his children. But as I said, his definition of good is sometimes different from ours. And he'll answer them in his way, in his timing. And so your Heavenly Father is eager to hear and answer your prayers. Then finally, we come to the last verse that just caps it off. And this is one of the most famous verses of the Bible. So you got one of the most misunderstood and misapplied verses, but you also have one of the most famous verses in the Bible as well. Look at verse 12. It says, "In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." So Jesus here gives them the golden rule, interaction time. Yeah. So sorry, Jesus gives them the right, very good. You went to Sunday school. Yes, good job. So Jesus here gives them, and why did they call it the golden rule? And I just learned this week in my research, and the reason why it's called the golden rule is because that traditional idea came from someone who you wouldn't expect it. It was a Roman emperor named Alexander Severus, who was in the 3rd century AD. Although he wasn't a Christian, he was reputedly so impressed by this saying of Jesus that he had it inscribed in gold on the wall of his bedchamber. That's how we got the phrase, the golden rule. Little tidbit there, that was a little extra thrown in, absolutely free. So, but this is also a phenomenal piece of information. And also, it's in stark contrast to other religions of the world, even at that time. Because Confucianism, a Jewish rabbi named Hillel, and Socrates had a different version of the golden rule. It's oftentimes called the silver rule. And it basically goes like this. Instead of doing to others as you want them to do unto you, which is what Jesus said. So it's doing something. This is the opposite. It's negative and passive. And it is avoid doing to other people what you do not want done to you. That's what religion teaches. Just don't do any bad stuff, but there is not the expectation that you're going to do any good stuff. That is where Christianity stands apart, because there is the expectation, as Jesus teaches and interprets the Old Testament law here in the New Testament in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that do a lot more than just don't murder. I want you to reconcile. do more than just don't commit adultery. I also don't want you to have affairs in your mind. Do more than just not get divorced. I want you to be committed within your relationships. Do more than just not lie. I also want you to tell the truth. Do more than just not being vengeful. I want you to be magnanimous. That's the expectation. That's the standard for the New Testament Christian, of which we are. And that stands in stark contrast to all the religions of the world, represented by Confucianism, Socrates, and ancient non-Christian Judaism. And so this is what Jesus said. And this is a prepositional phrase of the Golden Rule that we oftentimes leave out. What's the last phrase in the Golden Rule? It says, "For this sums up the law and the prophets." This is what God's Word teaches. This is the expectation of what normal is inside the kingdom of God. And it all begins with another major difference in Christianity, which is the only faith, the only belief system, the only philosophy, if you want to call it that, that says that God is the one who came to us to save us. Biblical Christianity is the only faith system that says that God is the one who came to us, and He is the one who did 100% of the work necessary for us to be reconciled back to Him. The second person of the Godhead came to earth in the form of a baby, grew up to be a man, ministered on the face of this planet for 3 years, was rejected by man, scorned by him, hated by him, crucified by mankind, but 3 days later rose again and ascended, and now sits at the right hand of the Father doing intercession for us. We need him doing intercession for us because there are so many obstacles. There's so many enemies that want to destroy you. They know they can't take away your salvation, but they know they can neutralize you by discouragement. And so that's why we need to walk with him and abide with him. But it all begins by another uniqueness of Christianity. It is not by works. It is not by human self-effort. All of the other religions of the world say that that's at least part of the formula for us to be reconnected back to God. But biblical Christianity, again, is distinct from all of the world's religions and all of the world's faith systems, all of the world's philosophies, and says that it is by grace through faith alone. It is on the basis of a free gift that we have our salvation, by simple trust and dependence in the work of not ourselves, but in the work of Jesus. So as I oftentimes say, that faith itself is not a work, but that faith is actually an anti-work. It's the opposite of effort. It's a lack of effort. It's total trust and dependence in someone else. And so that is how we are saved. That is how we are reconnected back to God through his good son, Jesus Christ. These are the distinctions of our wonderful faith that's called Christianity. Let's pray together. Father, we come before you and thank you for this teaching from your son, this amazing information that is so starkly different than any other religion of the world. And we pray, Father, that you'll help us to understand it and to incorporate it into our lives and to apply it as well. Thank you, Lord, that you have great high expectations for us, but you also supply the directions and the equipping power to be able to accomplish this seemingly impossible mission. So help us, Father. Teach us. Encourage us. Give us wisdom on how to deal with difficult people. We thank you that you are a God who is eager to relate to us and to communicate to us. We thank you for those characteristics of yours, and we enjoy them, and we enjoy you. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.